Welcome once again to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 11, and we shall read from verse 7. Mark chapter 11 and verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Amen. Last Sabbath we considered the first part of this chapter. And we learn there of the preparations that Jesus made for his entrance into Jerusalem. He was going there for the last time. And these preparations involved sending out two of his disciples to obtain a colt, the foal of an ass. Why was that? Well, we shall see, the Lord willing, as we consider this passage. But let us say this at the outset. Jesus was conscious that he was the Messiah. And he was conscious too that his time had now come. And he will enter Jerusalem in such a way, such a manner, as will reveal him, declare him to be Israel's promised king. He will consciously do that, and the people will indeed take note of it in a remarkable way. And we wish to consider at Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, and in particular, how the people greeted him when he appeared. Firstly, with the Lord's help, let us note a prophecy fulfilled. A prophecy fulfilled. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Here then are the two disciples. They've come back from the errand Christ sent them upon, and they've come back with the colt, as Jesus required of them. And having brought it to Jesus, they placed their own garments on the colt. Their outer garments. They spread them on the colt, and they do that in order that it may be comfortable for Jesus to sit upon the colt. And that is precisely what the Lord does. He sits upon this colt. Whether the disciples were aware of it, Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy. Deliberately so, a prophecy in Zechariah and in chapter 9. And you may be familiar with it. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Is that not remarkable? Centuries before, by divine inspiration, the prophet Zechariah had brought these words to Israel. And now they are being fulfilled, and being fulfilled to the letter. This prophecy that spoke of a time when Jerusalem would greatly rejoice, and Jerusalem would rejoice because the King of Israel was coming to her. How would he come? Well, kings come, do they not, with pomp and ceremony? They come in a way that is magnificent to show what powerful figures they are and what sovereignty they have. Well, Christ is these things, but he does not come in that way. Not in the way of the great kings of this earth coming into their kingdoms. No, Christ will come riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That beast is one that is not the most magnificent of beasts, but it performs a role. It does service here to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Mark has only mentioned the colt because Christ rode upon it, but the disciples brought also the ass. Zechariah, if you noted, says some important things regarding Christ. When he has come, he is just. That is significant. Jesus Christ is righteous. He's upright. He's innocent. He loves righteousness. He keeps the law of God. He was made of a woman and made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And so he had to keep God's law himself on their behalf in order to be their Savior. He comes as the righteous King. Well, there were few, perhaps very few like that in the history of Israel and Judah. There were good kings, those that honored God, those that sought to have their kingdoms ruled in a righteous manner with the Lord of God prevailing. But there were many wicked kings, and they did evil, and they were not kind to the people, and in many respects would draw the people away from God and into abominable idolatry and all the iniquity associated with the worship and service of false gods. Christ has salvation. He comes with salvation. He comes to bring salvation. That surely is significant. That word salvation has a broad sense. It can mean simply a providential deliverance, and that perhaps is what was in the minds of the people concerning Christ. But we look beyond that, do we not? Because Scripture does. And we think of the great deliverance. We think of how Christ sets men free, how he brings them out from the pit of their sin, and he raises them up in himself. He makes them right with God. And he so changes the heart that there is now the desire, the will, the ability to begin to do the things that God requires of us. We love God and we love his law. And so we now endeavour by grace to honour God by living as God requires of man. That's the salvation Christ has. A full pardon for the sinner and strength that sinner should now begin to live to God's glory. Zechariah also said in his prophecy concerning Israel's coming king, he is lowly, lowly. Again, you see the contrast between Christ and the kings of the world. They're anything but lowly. They're high and mighty, at least in their own estimation. And the people will often regard them in that way too. Christ is different. Christ is humble. That is extraordinary. Because who is Christ? He's the Lord of glory. He's the eternal God. He's the Son of the Father. He is in every way divine. Yet, he is lowly. He comes into the world in that way. The way in which he's born, not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem, that little, lowly city. And in mean circumstances, his mother, Mary, and Joseph, they're not great individuals, they're not wealthy, they have no great power or status. And Christ is born of Mary. And Christ grows up in such a home. Humble. He entered into humiliation that was necessary for the Redeemer. He must keep the law. He must suffer at the hands of men. And he must bear the wrath of God. He comes to save and to bless sinners with salvation. And this is the way in which he will provide it. He will purchase it with his own precious blood. He is just. He has salvation. He is lowly. These things tell us, do they not, what sort of king Jesus is. And that his kingdom is not of this world. A prophecy fulfilled. It's one of our privileges when we read the Bible to see this prophecy in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. Something foretold concerning Christ, and when he comes it is fulfilled. When you see that, it strengthens your confidence that this is the Word of God. This is God's infallible word. And everything that God has promised and promised to his people, he will fulfill. He will bring to pass. Secondly, we have Christ acclaimed. And we find that in verses 8 to 10. And what you note there is how Christ has what we might call a triumphant entrance into the city of Jerusalem. There are crowds there. And they are there, of course, because the Passover is approaching. They've gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. They've gathered there, but now they're gathering around this one who is approaching, sitting upon a colt. And they also take their garments, their cloaks, and they lay them on the road in Christ's path. They did that by way of honor, honoring Christ. But in what sense? We read in one place, in the Old Testament at least, that this was done in honor of a new king. Jehu became king. And in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, we're told how the people put their garments on the way before him. Wittingly or unwittingly, the crowd, the people gathered there in Jerusalem, who lay their cloaks on the road, were acknowledging Christ's kingship. That's what they were doing, whether they had an understanding of that or not. We could imagine that crowd was a mixed multitude. For the most part, they were such as would keep up the observances required of them in the Old Testament. They were Jews, that was their religion. But there would be some there who had a genuine faith in Jehovah, who loved God, and who had faith and confidence that the Lord would redeem, the Lord would send salvation, that the Messiah would come in God's appointed time. The people did another thing. They also cut branches from the trees. When you read John's account, he mentions specifically palm trees. And so they're cutting the fronds from the palm trees, and they're putting them also on the road in Christ's path. Altogether, the impression you get concerning the crowd is that they were excited, and they had a certain sense of joy. They were acclaiming this figure who was coming into the city, sitting there on this colt. Now, everyone appeared to be a follower of Christ, to confess him, to be a king. We know, though, that this would not last. Indeed, it would not last very long at all. In a matter of days, the mood would change, and the celebration would turn into anger, hostility, enmity, hatred, and the people would be seeking the destruction of Christ. But now, it is all acclamation. We're told in particular of how the people cried out. We imagine that one or two began it and then they all joined in, so that with one voice there was this great cry going up. And we're told what it was in verses 9 and 10. Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These words, we believe, come from Psalm 118, which we read. And As you know, there is that portion in the Psalter called the Hallel. And that portion, that number of psalms, they were sung at the time of the Passover. So this psalm was very much in their minds. It's one they will be singing. But now it becomes a cry, part of their acclamation, as Jesus comes into the city. And the words are very significant indeed. And especially one word. And here they speak it twice. And the word is the word Hosanna. Hosanna. What then is its significance? There are two things attaching to it. Two senses in which this word might be uttered and shouted out by the crowd in relation to Jesus. And the first sense is that of praise. The people were welcoming Jesus, and they were wishing him God's blessing. Now, we find in the other accounts at Matthew that they address Jesus as the Son of David. And we've seen how blind Bartimaeus did that. And that was, is a messianic title. And so they acknowledge Jesus as the Son of David. But they did more. In Luke's account, they acknowledged him as the King. The King. Again, wittingly or unwittingly, these things were being said regarding Jesus. You find this in the New Testament. Even those who were no friends of Christ, they made statements. They made utterances that showed that Jesus was far more than they were keen to acknowledge. The words came out, as it were, and they perhaps did not realize the significance of them, but they're recorded in Scripture. And here, from the lips of this crowd, we have this cry, and these things are being said regarding Jesus. Praise. Praise for the Son of David. Praise for the King. But there is a second sense to this word, and a more important sense, we suggest. The second sense of the word is a prayer. A prayer. Psalm 118 suggests that. The word Hosanna has the meaning of please save. Save now. Help, we beseech thee. That's the significance of the word Hosanna. And in the minds of these people, these Jews, the sense of save was the desire that they had that the Messiah, their King, would bring deliverance to the nation and prosperity to the nation. And the way in which they shouted out these words, taken from Psalm 118, it may not have been to them much more than just a religious formula. That may have been the way in which they spoke these words. But in their minds, there had been, over the generations, the Jews, in their state of religious decline, their lack of spirituality, This hope that the Messiah, their King, would give them deliverance in the way of saving them from the occupying Romans, and in the way of giving them prosperity, prestige, once again, as a nation. It had come to that. That was the most important thing in their view. And this one who came into their city, riding on the colt, there was the hope that he might be a king of that kind. We said earlier that the celebratory mood would quickly change. If there was the hope in the hearts of the people that Jesus would save them from the Romans, in a few days, Jesus himself would be in the power of the Romans. And these same people would be crying to Pilate that he would crucify Christ, put him to death. That's how fickle they were. That's how lacking in a right understanding, a grasp of their own scriptures they were. That's how far gone they were from God. That's how low their religion had gone. And they're not unique in that. Do we not find that today, over the Western world at least, something similar is happening? It's gone on for decades now. A spiritual decline. There's a nominal Christianity and church going. But the Bible is not read, it's not understood, it's not rightly interpreted as it must be. And the religion practiced by so many is one of mere form and ritual. And you do find those who try to press Jesus of Nazareth into their service as one who condones and encourages their political ambitions. There was a movement, it's still there, known as liberation theology. And in parts of the world where people were oppressed by tyrannical rulers, it was said that Jesus sympathized with them, and even to the extent of condoning, taking up arms, fighting for their liberty. But Jesus is not that sort of king. He did not come, first and foremost, to give his people physical liberty, but spiritual. And you see, that's the worst form of slavery. When the soul or the spirit is in chains. And the chains are the chains of sin. And those chains we cannot break. But the Lord can and does. That's the victory of Christ. And that's the glory of his kingship. And that's why his people worship him, because they have received from him through the gospel such a deliverance, such salvation. Their cry was genuinely, please save, save now, help we beseech thee. Has that ever been your cry? Has it gone up from your soul? Has it gone up in the spirit of faith? Have you come to know Jesus Christ as the King of grace, who sets the sinner free and gives liberty to the captives? Christ is a wonderful King, and his people do indeed praise him. He's not any king. He is the king, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. He is God's king. That is set out so clearly in Psalm 2, which we were singing. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ would indeed be crucified. And there were many who would celebrate that. Among them, the declared enemies of Christ, scribes, Pharisees. But Christ would triumph. Christ would reign, and his people would be blessed. When you read Luke's account of this event, he tells us that the Pharisees were concerned when they heard the people crying out, "Hosanna!" as Christ came into the city. And the Pharisees told Christ to rebuke them. That's what they did. They were not allowed. It disturbed them. And what did Christ say to the Pharisees? He said this: if these people should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And he was rebuking the Pharisees. And he was saying to them, this is the day that the Lord hath made, in his purpose, in his providence, and it cannot be defeated. You hear them acclaiming me as the king. That cannot be undone. It cannot be overturned. Because they are right in what they are saying, even if they do not fully understand it. And we should note that. The wrath of man praises God, as we read in Psalm 76. Those who are the greatest enemies of Christ, in the end, all that they do in God's sovereign plan is serve him. And he makes use even of what they do in their enmity to bring about good for his church and his people and the advance of his kingdom. Christ was acclaimed by the crowd. I suppose if Christ was to come into this world at the present time, in that manner, that same manner, ride into the city of Jerusalem on a colt, there might be acclaim from people in general, or perhaps this is someone who can help us in our trouble, help us in our difficulty, help us in this world that is in such a turmoil and such distress. That is the level upon which people think. They look for worldly kings. They look for worldly rulers. In their gatherings, perhaps, that they might be able to sort out the ills of the world. That is not the real problem. The problem is within, within us, within us all. And Christ, the King, deals with that problem. And it is the problem of man's sin. Sin that is in every heart and alienates us from God and from one another. And how can there be reconciliation? By God's grace alone. That grace comes from Christ, from his cross, his suffering and death, the payment he made to God's justice. And to truly acknowledge Christ, to honour him as the King, is to bow down before him and to beseech him for his salvation. And Christ gives freely, and Christ gives abundantly. And do we know ourselves this saving grace from Jesus Christ? Our final point is this: Christ entering the temple. And we find that in verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So Christ comes into the city, and he takes that way, now strewn with the garments of the people and the palm fronds they have cut down and put in his way. And he makes progress to the temple. As you know, the temple was the heart of Jerusalem. The temple was the pride of Israel. The temple signified God in their midst. And Christ goes there. And he enters the temple enclosure. Now the temple occupied a large space, and there were different structures. And Christ went into the enclosure, and he looked upon its courts, the different courts of the temple, the outer court, the inner court. And he looked upon its buildings, and he took it all in. He wasn't gaining knowledge. This was no matter of curiosity. It was a sign. Christ was making a claim. Christ was asserting his authority. His authority over the temple and over the religion of the Jews. That religion was from God. They were his covenant people. He gave them his law, the moral law. In the Ten Commandments, he gave them the ceremonial law, which had application to their worship particularly, and civil law to govern their society. But things are changing. Very soon, the ceremonial law will be done away with. Christ will fulfill it by dying on the cross. He has come as the substance. He has come as the Lamb of God. He has come to offer himself the sacrifice for sin. And because he comes to do that, and shortly will fulfill that, well, everything represented by the temple is now fulfilled. And so the temple itself must come to an end. And it shall. Once Christ had died and risen and appeared to the disciples, and then ascended up on high to sit at the right hand of the Father. Once he had poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost upon the disciples, then the new covenant was in place. And the disciples will be going forth preaching what? Not the law, the ceremonies, circumcision, preaching the gospel, preaching Christ crucified. And they would be pointing the Jews first to Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord's anointed, their Messiah, the Saviour from sin. And they would be saying to the Jews, look unto Jesus. In him, redemption is complete. In him, you must put your trust for the forgiveness of sins. And the gospel then would be going forth to the Gentiles also. And the temple, some decades later, with the city, would be torn down by the Romans. Destruction. And no doubt the Jews of that day, who by then had disowned Christ and rejected the gospel, would be weeping at the destruction of their temple. They should have been weeping over their sins. And they should have been rejoicing at the coming of Christ, not just for an hour, but for all time. Because he came as the Messiah, as the King. He came to give life eternal to Jew and Gentile. He came as the one sent by God, in whom there is plenteous redemption. What view then do we have of Christ? Is it such that we truly acclaim him? Do we glory in him and in his cross? That is a sign of salvation. When Christ is all, when man is nothing and self is nothing, but Jesus Christ is the one we trust for the salvation of our souls. May the Lord open our eyes to behold this glorious King. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, bless to us what we have considered. May these things not slip out of our minds, but be retained in our hearts, and that we would get faith view of Christ, as it seems so few did among the Jews when he came. Yet he was praised, and he was honored. And we would seek by grace to give him true praise and honor. Bless us each one and forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake. Amen.